There are some people whose arrogance is manifest by where they sit in the congregation. They think that they can just drift back toward the back row and I won't notice. But I have my eye on you. Plan to do any sleeping or nodding off. I've been able to keep my eye on you down here. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise shift gears mentally for concentration on what we're about to examine this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the opportunities that we have within your perfect plan to appropriate your thoughts within our souls. The end result is that we can be both prosperous and successful in the execution of the Christian way of life. And therefore, our objective is to continue our spiritual growth under the mentorship of the Spirit so that this objective might ultimately be fulfilled. Guide and direct us, even motivate us in that regard this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are now into the final verse of Psalm 119. It is verse 48. On the other evening, we completed our examination of the idiom, lifting up of the hands, and are ready to move into the final sentence, the final sentence of the verse and of that sixth strophe. But in order to remind you of a couple of things that we noted the other evening that are going to be important to our study tonight, I want to go back, if I may, to the comments made by Arthur W. Pink on this idiom of lifting up the hands. There's a paragraph that in which he addresses this idiom in his book, Gleanings in Joshua, and I quote from page 41. And I remind you that he sets the stage here by quoting himself from the King James Version of our verse. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Then he says, the moving case of the psalmist's respect for the divine commandments was his love for them. And so what motivated him to lift up his hands and to study the mandates was his love. That is an aggressive love for the Word of God. And then Pink goes on to say, lifting up of the hands is an expression of varied significance, and here means to make a diligent application unto the keeping of them. And then he quotes Hebrews 12:12. Lift up the hands that hang down means to set them to vigorous use. It is then a figurative expression which imports a serious and deliberate setting about upon a course of action. He says, I will lift up my hands unto thy commandments may therefore be paraphrased as follows. I will apply myself diligently to the keeping of them, or I will earnestly endeavor to put them into practice. And then he concludes by saying, such is my solemn resolution. And so from this, we can develop three possible translations of this introductory phrase of verse 48. Number one, I shall diligently make application of your commandments, which I love, to man and circumstances. Secondly, I shall deliberately set about on a course of action to keep your commandments, which I love. Or three, I shall earnestly endeavor to put your commandments, which I love, into practice. Any of those would be fine. We will go with the first one. I shall diligently make application of your commandments, which I love, to man and circumstances. Now, the final sentence of the strophe again brings out the importance of Bible study. If you resolve to execute mandates, then you must meditate on them. And the word for meditate in this verse is different from that in Joshua 1, verse 8. In Joshua 1:8, the word was haggah, That's H-A-G-A-H. And you may recall that it had to do with reciting the words of the Torah out loud to yourself as you study it. And this was a teaching aid in the dispensation of Israel, a mnemonic device for facilitating one's memory. Now in Psalm 119:48, we have our final synonym for Bible doctrine, and it looks like this. I beg your pardon, not a synonym for doctrine, a synonym for meditation, and it is siarch. And we showed that to you in closing the other night. It's S-I-A-C-H, pronounced siarch, and it means to rehearse or to go over a matter in one's mind. Now, such meditation or contemplation may be done either inwardly or outwardly, so it's slightly different from Haggah. Haggah means to recite it to yourself so that it facilitates memory. Siarch is similar, but it may be done without the verbal repetition. Resuming now at point 41. Here the word refers to silent reflection on God's Word, which is indicated by our final synonym for doctrine, and that is hukal, and that is spelled H-U-Q-Q-A, pronounced hukal. And it comes from a root word, hakak, that's H-A-Q-A-Q, hakak, and that means to engrave. So our word is hukal, but hakak is the root word from which it is taken. And the root word has to do with engraving. And you can use certain instruments in order to accomplish this on stone or metal. And so stelas in the ancient world were ways in which the events of famous kings, or the events of kings who sought to be famous, were recorded. And these are uncovered by archaeologists on occasion, and it'll have the exploits of kings such and such. And these stelas really are pieces of stone and sometimes metal that were engraved, and the information is placed there by some appointed historian. So the idea here behind hakak is to engrave. By application, it means to enact laws by cutting them into stone or metal tablets. And it later came to refer to legal decrees. Cast in stone is an idiom in our language that brings across the idea. That law is cast in stone. In other words, it cannot be rescinded, it can't be erased, it is an absolute. And therefore, this is the idea behind the root word. Hukal, in context then, has to do with the immutable mandates decreed by God and which are perpetually binding on the believer in Jesus Christ. And that is the word that I believe in your Bibles is translated statutes. But it is hukal, and it has to do with immutable mandates decreed by God which are perpetually binding. 42. This means that God's laws are absolutes, that we are to follow them without question, and therefore they must be memorized and then applied by the lifting up of one's hands. The idiom meaning to put into practice, to make application, to do. Corrected translation of Psalm 119, verse 48. I shall diligently make application to man and circumstances of your commandments, which I love. I shall meditate for the purpose of facilitation on your absolute statutes. Repeat, I shall diligently make application to man and circumstances of your commandments, which I love. And that brings out all that we've learned about the idiom to lift up the hands. And then finally, I shall meditate. What is the purpose for meditation? Facilitation into the neural network. I shall meditate for the purpose of facilitation on your absolute statutes. We keep the word that we find in the English translations in as long as you understand what it means. 43. This then takes us back to our central passage in Joshua 1, verse 8, where we have the following corrected translation for as far as we've gone. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall facilitate its content day and night. We began our study of the concept of Bible study back, I think, in mid-December. And now it's taken us until mid-February to exhaust that subject. But I have been pleased by some of the comments that I've received from many of you who have indicated that you do now have a better appreciation of the importance of Bible study beyond Bible class. Bible class cannot be the be-all and end-all of your spiritual growth or your spiritual life. It is intended that the things that we teach here from the Word of God will become a part of your thought process. That is the ultimate objective as far as getting into Bible study is concerned. And then once that is done, then there must be a lifting up of the hands. There must be application to your daily life in every circumstance so that the Word of God might be magnified and Jesus Christ glorified. And so that is the issue that we see with Joshua as he is mandated. I don't know if you've picked it up. You may have forgotten since we have been on Psalm 119 for a while. But Joshua 1:8 is a quote from Jesus Christ directed to Joshua. So this is a mandate to him to meditate. And we've examined that. He is the first person recorded in Scripture to have a printed canon of Scripture, and he is mandated to learn it, to study it and to learn it and then execute it in order to be successful in his spiritual life. And the mandates that he's been given involve the taking of Canaan. He is the governor of Israel. He is the leader of that new client nation. And he, of course, is the commanding officer of its military forces. And so the book of the law shall not depart out from your mouth. In other words, as leader, you are to communicate biblical truths on every occasion to whomever you are issuing orders or guidelines. That is to be the content of your speech. Then you shall facilitate its content day and night. It refers back to the law, and you shall facilitate it through meditation. Point 44. The word we translate as facilitate again is haggah, which again means to mutter, and we understand the word meditation as a result of our examination. It is a mnemonic device so that you can get this information into your wheel tracks of righteousness. 45. In the context of Joshua, it has to do with the process and procedure believers of the Old Testament utilized in order to facilitate these wheel tracks of righteousness. There is no reason why it cannot work for us. If it is a mnemonic device in 1400 BC, it's one today. The brain works the same way. Therefore, to meditate by repeating what you're reading to yourself could facilitate memory. Well, that'll leave that entirely up to you. The point taken, though, is that there are many ways in which this information can become a part of your thought process. So in the context of Joshua, haggah has to do with the process and procedure believers of the Old Testament utilized in order to facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. 46, what Joshua is ordered to do by the Lord is to memorize by repetition and review. And then we often repeat and we often review. A good example will be tonight as we are about on the brink here in a few more minutes of going back and doing a little review. So this is a part and parcel of Bible study, repetition and review. You do this also through reading and speaking. That's what Joshua was doing. He would read the law and then he would repeat what he was reading to himself. It's possible also that he would even go over ideas verbally to himself as to the proper application of these things. Then finally, the whole issue for him was the Mosaic Law. For us, it's the completed canon of Scripture. 47. No matter the dispensation, the human soul is the central processing unit for the inculcation of thought. It's never been different. It goes all the way back to Adam and Esau in the garden. It'll be the same for the last Bible study of the millennial reign of Christ. It's certainly true for us. And the dispensation doesn't matter. The human soul is the central processing unit for the inculcation of thought. And the human brain is the hard disk upon which that information is stored. It can be brought up by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to your conscious mind for evaluation for application. And that is the recall ministry of the Spirit spoken of in John 14:26. Point 48. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord has given Joshua orders. And this one in verse 8 has to do with what Joshua will have to do in order to successfully accomplish his mission. He has to become an expert in the law. He is going to have to reference it. He must convey many concepts to those in the military, those in the priesthood, those in the population. He is going to have to constantly communicate these ideas to those citizens of the new client nation Israel that he's to supervise and lead to victory. Therefore, he has several things he has to do. The Lord's given him orders. And therefore, in order to successfully accomplish his mission, the mandate in verse 8 has to do with getting this into his stream of consciousness. 49. Now, in order to bring together all we've studied on this subject since we first introduced it on December 6th, let's go through a brief review. Now, we'll start with a corrected translation of Joshua, beginning at verse 1 and going through where we are in verse 8. Joshua 1, verse 1. And it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying. Then in verse 2, we begin having a long involved quote by the Lord. This is a quote. Now, I don't know if your Bibles have red ink there. I don't think they do that in the Old Testament, but they should. In fact, the whole thing should be red. Maybe those that are direct quotes should just be bold-faced. That'd be the way to do that. Well, anyhow, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. That is the inheritance given by promise to Abraham in Genesis 13:15. And he then adds, just as I spoke to Moses. The promise I gave to Abraham, the one that I reiterated to Moses, I'm now reminding you of. Verse 4, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, that's the Mediterranean, will be your territory. Now verses 1 through 4 comprise the first segment of chapter 1, which is command for conquest. Joshua has been told that he is to take the land. That's his first order of business, the first thing that he's told in this passage. Then verse 5, we have the provisions for the conquest, which takes us down through verse 9. So we have not quite completed this segment of chapter 1. Verse 5 begins by saying, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not forsake you. I will not fail you. Now these are promises given to Joshua. They are promises that are given to each one of us in the church age. There are no circumstances in life that God does not say, I am in control of it and I can take care of it. You therefore must stand fast. There is not going to be anything that will be presented to you that will in any way have the power to defeat you as long as you, or in our dispensation, filled with the Holy Spirit and relying on His guidance as He accesses Bible doctrine in your soul. There's nothing greater than the Word of God. Now, in the dispensation of Joshua, what is greater than the plan of God for that dispensation? Nothing. He is to learn the Word and stand on it, to claim the promises. And here are a few for Joshua. And after you've claimed the promises, then ask yourself the question, now that I have these things crystal clear, What doctrinal applications do I need to come up with? God has told me to take the land. He's given me the duties I'm to do. I'm not to be fearful of the larger, bigger, better trained army in Canaan. I'm not to worry about that. I'm not to worry about the walled cities or the raging rivers. None of these things should be of a concern. My duty is to have faith in God, place my trust in Him, lean on these promises, and then do my duty. And so we can claim these as well as can Joshua. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. That includes the Canaanites. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. For I will not fail you nor forsake you. Now here is where we engaged in our first detailed doctrinal study. As we noted principles related to our temporal and eternal inheritances, we noted in the principle of inheritance. And first of all, our temporal inheritance includes logistical grace support for both our physical and spiritual lives on a daily basis. That is a part of the inheritance of believers in Jesus Christ. It is a part of your advantages in the church age. You have the advantage of logistical grace support. God will take care of you. And there is nothing this life can offer that will remove from you your logistics. You will always have food, clothing, and shelter. Now, it may not meet your standards, but God's going to provide a bridge for you. You can crawl under a bridge. And you'll have graham crackers and peanut butter to eat, and you'll have something to wear, and in the wintertime, there'll be somewhere a grate to lay on in order to get heat. Somewhere, somehow, you survive. And then if you really are graced out, there'll be walls and central heating, that kind of thing. That's temporal inheritance. And this is promised to the believer, not the unbeliever. I had a call tonight. I was supposed to relate it to you. I said that I would. I won't tell you where from. I'll just give you the guy's name. I was asked that this fellow be placed on our prayer list. A non-member, of course. His name is David Taisey. That is spelled T-A-I-S-E-Y. I won't go into the gory details. It's been requested that we pray for him. But this man is an unbeliever. And he is under tremendous pressure at the moment. And the individual that called is a taper of ours, our minister. And he is an employee of this individual. And he is involved, as I understand it, in financial planning. And there is an organization, NASD or something like that, that comes out of the Justice Department. And they have gone into this man's organization at his request, for he learned that there was a previous employee of the lawyerly caste who had somehow misappropriated some clients' funds. And after having discovered this had occurred, they called the NASD to come in and investigate, which they did. And they found out that indeed inappropriate things had gone on. But this fellow of the lawyerly caste had moved on down the road, and they made no effort to find him, but did discover that some of the clients were upset by the loss of their money. And so they just said to this fellow, as well as a few of the other principals, you owe us each this amount here, which was in six figures. The man doesn't have the kind of money, and he's going to be stripped of his license, apparently, if something doesn't change, and he will owe this huge amount of money that he can't pay. The request to us was is to pray for this fellow to find a moment of objectivity, for there is no way that he can get divine assistance of any kind, just comfort of soul, unless he is a believer in Jesus Christ. He is an unbeliever at the moment, and there is nothing that anybody can do to help this man, regardless of what happens. No soul tranquility is possible or available. So the promises, these things we call our inheritances, simply are not available to the unbeliever. And all kinds of catastrophic things hover about in our land today that assault all of us. And the unbeliever has no hope. And therefore, this individual has no hope. and he has insurmountable problems, and he has no clue. And he can't begin finding a clue until he accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. So his name's David Tasey. And if you will fire up a prayer for his objectivity as he hears the gospel, you can't invade his volition. You can't say, oh, God, save this man. That violates the freedom of his volition. But we can pray that he might have a moment of objectivity, and this event might be what brings that about. So I point that out, first of all, because I was requested to, and secondly, to amplify the concept that these inheritances are not available to the unbeliever. And he does not have guaranteed for him logistics. They are not guaranteed, this man. But when he accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, as horrendous as his circumstances may appear, he will be guaranteed food, clothing, and shelter. Now, secondly, we noted the eternal inheritance of the believer. It goes beyond the temporal inheritance, obviously. And we noted several categories. I'll just remind you of them. There are 10 that we noted. There's the imputation of divine righteousness. Righteousness is your justification before the judgment bar of God. That means that you have God's righteousness as well as that of Christ's and the Holy Spirit's. There is the imputation of eternal life. You didn't have that. Now you have eternal life guaranteed, and that is imputed to your human spirit created by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates a human spirit to which is imputed your eternal life. And eternal life is a present reality for anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. It becomes operational at your physical death, but it is a reality for you right now. There is membership in the royal family of God through adoption. Royalty means that you are in Christ and therefore can be called a son of God. God is the king and ruler and creator of the entire universe. King of kings and Lord of lords is the concept. And if you're in that family, you're in the royal family. And that accomplished through adoption, which we've noted. There are escrow blessings available to you in reality for eternity. They are in the hall of records if you do not accomplish the plan of God in your physical life, but they were imputed in eternity past. We've noted that from Ephesians 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. And your name is on them, and they are available to you, provided you fulfill the escrow condition, which is to advance to experiential sanctification. And if you do, then your escrow blessings for eternity will be conveyed for all eternity. And if not, then you can go by and view and see what you're missing out on. The fifth thing we noted was citizenship in the heavenly community, which has poletuma privileges. Citizenship in the heavenly community, a poletuma has to do with a community or a society. A city-state concept is the idea, and the laws and privileges that are associated with that. And there are great privileges associated with having citizenship in the heavenly poletuma. And these citizenship privileges outrank anything that any citizenship in the devil's world might afford you. So here we are, members of a client nation, citizens of one, a client nation that is definitely going down. The things that are taking place in our nation's capital presently, as we speak, are great indicators that as a client nation, we suffer greatly from a huge moral decline. There is a lack of integrity on the part of the people who represent us in government. We have had most of our institutions destroyed by this current administration. Our military has just about been strained to the breaking point. We have a great deal of unrest in the country because this administration has fueled the concept of revenge and grudge holding by playing the race card on every occasion. Races now are at each other's throat mentally, and it's only a little bit of time before they get down to the actual playing it out in the streets. There is disrespect between two major factions in our country. One faction holding to traditional values, as they're called. I would call it just basic integrity. And the other, which believes that you should not have any responsibility for your actions, and therefore you should not be held accountable for anything You are free to do as you so please. Lie about it if necessary. There are two major factions that are mentally at each other's throats. There's going to be revenge. There's going to be grudge holding on both sides. Nobody is innocent here. There's blood on everybody's hands. And who is it that can rise above this fray? Who is it that has the capability of thought to elevate themselves above this chaos? The only people who can do that are believers with doctrine. And I didn't say just believers. Believers without doctrine are making a mess of this. There are pastors out there who should be standing in front of their congregations teaching the Word of God to their flock, the flock assigned to them. It's God's flock, and He assigns certain sheep in that major flock to certain pastors, and they are to teach doctrine to that flock, and they are to assist them in growing in grace. And when those pastors become political, I can guarantee you from the Word of God that any church person who takes on the establishment according to the Scriptures will always be defeated. You do not challenge the establishment. The church doesn't do this. And we can examine what's going on, and we can identify the problems, and we can. For conclude what's right and what's wrong for our own edification and evaluation. But the idea of leaving here and go try to do something about it other than vote is not permitted by the Scriptures. Knowing what's going on should be a motivation for you to continue your advance in your spiritual growth, for that is the only solution. And I've taught it over and over. But I feel I must pause for a moment based on what's occurring in our country to remind you of this. Every morning, Jesus Christ takes an inventory of the neural networks of every believer in this country. And whether or not we are sustained as a client nation is dependent upon that inventory. And He will sustain this client nation on behalf of those who have facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. And if there's not a big enough inventory there, under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, He can permit the advance of the five cycles of discipline to get into high gear. Now, there are many things out there that can destroy us far beyond Y2K. I think Y2K, the more I study about that, and I promised I would try to learn about it, here's what I've learned about it. Nobody knows what's going on. Nobody knows. I can go to the internet and I can read people who say nothing's going to happen. I can go to the internet and I can read people who say everybody's going to die. And then I can read people who say it's somewhere in between. The Word of God says that we are going to be protected no matter what this world offers. No matter what. So there may be some prudent things you can do. You prepare for a hurricane, you might want to prepare for this one. You prepare for tornadoes, you might want to prepare for this one. You prepare for your house burning down, you might want to prepare for this one. But moving to Montana is not the faith rest drill. So there are plenty of things out there far beyond this maybe-so stuff. Like the fact we don't have a military. That'd be a starter for you. We don't have a military. We have guys dressed up. But we don't have a military that can actually fight a war. And if you don't believe that, just wait till somebody decides to. Wah. Now, there's some noble people in our military. Don't misunderstand me. That should go without saying. But taken overall, this administration has destroyed our military forces. Destroyed them. And they're busily, by the way, trying to destroy free enterprise. The story I just told you is a good example. And some of you here in this congregation, I guess, are susceptible to that kind of tyranny. Tyranny. We have an administration that is right on the brink of becoming a tyranny. So what are we to do about it? We are to remember this, that we are not citizens of this world. We don't belong here. And we are citizens of a heavenly community. And we have all of these assets available to us that enable us to rise above this fray. We're not part of it. It's not our doing. But we can help resolve it with Jesus Christ as our leader. He will resolve it if our inventory is high enough. So the neural network of the positive volition believer is the resolution to all of this. So citizenship in a heavenly community is a part of the eternal inheritance. We move from our assignment to planet Earth, where we are aliens, back home to heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. 6, membership in the royal priesthood. We may go directly to the throne of grace in prayer. We are our own private priest. The privacy of the priesthood was one among three of the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed to the All Saints Church door in Wittenberg that started the Protestant Reformation. And it were three major ones: faith alone in Christ alone, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and this, the concept of the privacy of the priesthood. And you're your own private priest. And of course, Rome didn't like that, because these guys, that's why they hang around, to take care of your problems for you. You go to the phone booth, you say, I've robbed banks, I've pillaged cities, I've maimed women. And well, it's okay. Light X number of candles, do a little hand jive, and you may have to move through purgatory, but your ancestors will take care of that. But you might want to be saving up some money. Privacy of the royal priesthood. 7, election to privilege and opportunity. Election to privilege. Election to opportunity. There are great privileges for you, not to mention the fact that you are a royal priest, the fact that you have a predetermined plan, logistical grace support, baptism of the Holy Spirit with all these top circle assets, great privilege and opportunity to execute the plan of God. And that plan of God has been predetermined for you by God in eternity past, which is number 8. God has a predetermined plan for you. And it's revealed in the Scriptures, and you know it through Bible study. And that predetermined plan takes you all the way into eternity. You have a destiny. It is in eternity. Number 9, you're set apart for a special function through sanctification. That's what sanctification means, to be set apart. And those who are set apart are said to be sanctified and referred to by the noun saint. You don't have to go through, you don't have to pull off a miracle. The miracle was Christ on the cross. I believe that Jesus Christ was imputed my sins and judged for them. I believe that. And then a miracle occurred. Your sorry soul was saved. And when that miracle occurred, you became a saint. Finally, acceptance through Christ. And all of these things are top circle assets that help describe our eternal inheritance. Now, the third thing is the promise made to Abraham was given to him and to his seed. Now, we're getting back here to the inheritance of the dispensation of Israel. There was a promise made to Abraham, and it was also made to someone else. It says it was given to him and to his seed. And we learned that that seed was not necessarily nation Israel, but rather Jesus Christ. We learned this from Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. I'd like to remind you of that passage. Verse 15 says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human frame of reference." And that means he's going to give an example from Cosmos Diabolicus. He says, "Even though it is only a man-made contract," he's speaking here of contracts that men enter into. One man says, "I will perform a duty for you in exchange for this, that, or the other thing." Yet when it has been ratified, no one can annul it. In the Roman legal system, once a contract was ratified, it could not be annulled. No one can annul it or add any additional conditions to it. So when you enter into a contract under SPQR's legal system, and once it was agreed to, then that was it. You were bound by that contract. And you could not alter it, and you could not annul it after the ratification. Now, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his child. Singular. That's the, we translate it child. I don't know what you have in your Bibles, but this context permits us to do that, as you will be reminded momentarily. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his child. God does not say in Genesis 13:15, quote, and to children. I think it says descendants or something of that nature in your Bible. And to children, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, quote, and to your child, end quote. I think you may have seed there. It's singular. And then he ends verse 16 by saying, that is Christ. Christ is the seed. It is to Christ the promise was given of the real estate. The real estate promise was given to Abraham and to his child, namely Christ. And then he expands in verse 17. What I am saying is this. Well, what is he saying? I have to give you a little bit of background. The Galatians had been evangelized into the royal family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. And then others came in called Judaizers who said, oh, you've heard the message Paul is teaching, have you? That salvation, eternal life is available through simple faith in Christ, his work on the cross. Is that correct? They said, yes. Yes, we heard that and we accepted it. They said, well, all of that's well and good, but there's more to it than that. You have to keep the law. You keep the law in order to inherit the promise. What's the promise? You people are going to get client nation Israel. That real estate is going to be yours. Now see, they're all messed up on their dispensations. They're all messed up on what God's promised and to who he promised it. And Paul says, what I'm saying to you is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a contract previously ratified by God so as to nullify that promise. Now here's what's going on here. Abraham was given a promise. Genesis 13:15. I'm going to give you real estate. Now, Abraham received that promise there. Now, he doesn't have the real estate when the promise comes down. You're just going to get it. Your seed will get this. Now, when does Abraham's seed actually get the real estate? Second advent of Jesus Christ. Second advent, a time yet future. That's when the promise in Genesis 13:15 is imputed to the seed. And who's the seed? We can go to Galatians 3, verse 15 and verse 16 and find out that it is Jesus Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. He comes right through Abraham's loins, as it says in certain passages. And when is this a reality? Second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, in the meantime, there is a dispensation called Israel. And during the dispensation of Israel, those who are of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, called Jews. And Jacob had 12 sons, and therefore those 12 sons became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel being the new name for Jacob. And so these 12 tribes grew to a huge nation, which we've been noting over the last couple of years. Therefore, individual members of this nation that emerges may inherit this land on a temporal level. They inherit it on a temporal level through faith alone in Messiah alone. And they move into the land as believers. And the second generation we're noting under Joshua are all believers. And when they go into the land, they have temporal possession of a part of it. Now, the eternal possession of the land does not become a reality until the second advent. And the souls of all of these individuals, Old Testament believers, Jews, who moved into the land temporally, their souls, resurrection bodies, they'll be resurrected after the tribulation, and under resurrection body, these believers will move into the land in resurrection body and be a part of the millennial reign of Christ functioning in client nation Israel. And that's what's going on here. Now, who is the seed? It is Jesus Christ, who may join him, any who have faith alone in Messiah alone. But the seed being spoken of is Christ. And if you want to be a part of this deal, you have to believe in Him. Your genes, your genetic line has nothing to do with it. All Israel is not Israel. Spiritual Israel inherits the land. And spiritual Israel is constructed on faith alone and Messiah alone. And so Paul says this. Look, let's go back to Genesis 13, 15. What was the promise based on? The promise was based on faith alone and Messiah alone. That's the only thing it's based on. And it's fulfilled at the second advent. And others may participate by this process here called faith. Now, you are saying, as we move down into the dispensation of the church, you've got us down, say, right here. You're saying that in addition to faith, you have to go back to the law. He says that's impossible. Look when the promise was given. Genesis 13, 15 is where the promise was given. And you can't annul that promise. It is going to be fulfilled as it's presented out at the second advent. And now here you are going back down here to the dispensation of Israel. And you're taking the Mosaic law out of context that occurred 430 years after the promise was given, and you're saying somehow we can annul the contract by adding the law. And you can't do that. You cannot annul the law, nor can you add anything to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his child. God does not say in Genesis 13, 15, and to children, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your child, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a contract previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on the promise. If you come up here and try and insert the Mosaic law, then it cannot be on the promise, because the original promise cannot be annulled, nor can it be changed in any way. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And so our study took us to an examination of the spiritual inheritance of the church age believer at this point. And we noted Joshua 1:6, "Be confident and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore unto their fathers to give to them." Them being those who have accepted the Messiah as personal Savior. And this is where we first were introduced to the phrase, "Be strong and courageous." I believe you have in your Bibles. Be confident and courageous is a better way to say it. And we did a good bit of work on that concept. We called it the formula of encouragement. And we studied it under five paragraphs. I'll just remind you of these to jog your memory. Paragraph A was definition and description. We noted, first of all, Kazakh, that's C-H-A-Z-A-Q. Kazakh is the word for confidence. It is a motivational virtue directed toward God. A motivational virtue directed toward God. And then secondly, amats, A-M-A-T-S, is the word for courage, and it is a resultant functional virtue directed toward man and circumstances. And this graph points out the direction of counterpart virtues. The motivational virtues are directed toward God, while the functional virtues are directed toward man and circumstances. Worship, therefore, becomes a top priority. It must be accomplished before morality can be directed in a functional way to your fellow man. You must have confidence in God, confidence in the Word of God, and it must be in your soul as a motivational virtue to have courage as a functional virtue directed toward man and circumstances. And this, of course, demands for us the royal law. Therefore, the personal love concept of the seventh problem-solving device must be directed toward God, and it becomes a motivational virtue that causes you to be able to function in an unconditional love application toward man and circumstances. And so you have motivational virtues and functional virtues that are very, very important in organizing your thoughts with relationship to God and to man. And here we see the ones that are mentioned in the middle here. Confidence is kazak, a motivational virtue directed toward God. Courage, amatz, a functional virtue directed toward man and circumstances. Motivational virtues must always precede functional virtues. In paragraph B, we noted the development of the concept of virtue from the Greek word arete, A-R-E-T-E. And virtue, it obviously has to do with Bible doctrine resident in the soul. Under paragraph C, we noted the etymology of arete. D, church age principles on confidence and courage. How do these things apply to us and our application? And then finally, back to Joshua and his development of confidence and courage. Now, in order for Joshua to execute the Lord's mandate to take the land, he is reminded of the importance of submitting totally to the law of Moses. Now we have a published portion of the canon, and it's been given to Joshua, it's been given to the priesthood, and it's been put on file in the tabernacle. Now Joshua is the first man recorded to sit down and study the thing, and God tells him several things he has to do. Now we note in verse 7, only be confident and courageous. That's the first time we see this. Perform extraordinary diligence to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do perform extraordinary diligence. And that means to put as top priority your knowledge, your understanding of Bible doctrine. Be confident and courageous. You can't be confident, you can't be courageous without knowledge of Bible doctrine. Perform extraordinary diligence. Why? In order to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from the wheel tracks of righteousness to the right into legalism, or to the left into licentiousness, so that you may act wisely wherever you go. You cannot make wise decisions from human viewpoint. Wise decisions must be made from a foundational informational structure of wheel tracks of righteousness. And that is, see, what Joshua is being told here is that he must have confidence and courage. Then he's told how to get it. Perform extraordinary diligence. Get your head into scriptures. Why? So that you can do according to what the scripture mandates you to do. You, once you learn these wheel tracks of righteousness, are not to deviate to the left or to the right. Why? So that you can act wisely wherever you go. So here we noted the three stages of the adult spiritual life and the three stages of the spiritual life of Israel, which is the faith rest drill. Then to Joshua 1 verse 8, as far as we've gone, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Now we learned, first of all, from verse 8, that meditation is a means by which Joshua is enabled to facilitate the content of the law into his stream of consciousness. Meditation is designed to do that. It is a mnemonic device, a way in which information is memorized. Secondly, in the church age, the believer is mandated to utilize the two power options of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. This is how you facilitate Bible doctrine. And under the ministry of the Spirit, He will teach you under the grace apparatus for perception. Point three, at this point, we reviewed the doctrine of the theology of neurology in 13 paragraphs. No review here, that's been too recent. Four, in order for wheel tracks of righteousness to be facilitated into paths of least resistance, we then undertook the importance of Bible class and Bible study and differentiated between the two. We're in Bible study now, Bible class, which can be Bible study. As we review things, as we are presently doing, this can help you facilitate ideas that we've been developing over the last 2 months. But it can't be the be-all and end-all. There are notes you've taken. There are tapes to be heard. Things of that nature can be utilized in order to go back and refresh your memory on what's going on. Someone asked me recently, I never can remember who, in fact several have, a concept had to do with this. We only have 3 days and 4 hours of Bible study a week. And what am I to do in order to maintain my momentum during the other days of the week? And my suggestion is there are tapes available for the asking, pure grace. Tapes available for the asking. You can download class notes off the internet. You can get them indexed by, some of you do not realize what Eric Parsons has done. He has pulled off one of the most ingenious indexing operations I have ever seen, and those who've taken the time to use it say it's so simple, people that don't really understand computers can use this. And not only does it give you the class notes, it gives you links back to other Bible studies that have similar information, or it would be a review. There are ways to go and find definitions of terms. Corrected translations of Scripture are available. All that you need to know is there. Ways in which you can do Bible study and facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. And so 5, as we face the pressures which are common to man, we are to apply these wheel tracks of righteousness to our lives by means of thought, decision, and action. And that's the lifting up of the hands. If you can't get to this point, righteous thought, decision, and action, you cannot execute the Christian way of life. It can't happen. And so just to come to Bible class and to take notes and to leave your notebook in the car or the trunk, and then to haul it out on Sunday, that won't cut it unless I do a lot of review, which I plan to do. And the tapes are there, the notes are there, everything you need to get this is there. We've been at this over 14 years now. But we face pressures, but those pressures are common to man. Nothing new is coming down the pike. Therefore, we are to apply these wheel tracks of righteousness to our lives by means of thought, decision, and action. Well, we do have a little bit more of review to go, and we are going to review our corrected translation of the 6th strophe. We probably can do that easily in the first session on Sunday, and then we will resume our study in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make them real to us, that they might be a source of challenge and encouragement, and that the knowledge of these things might contribute to our ability of making good decisions from a position of strength that ultimately will glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.